Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God. Our Bible reading is from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, chapter 13, and we're actually going to begin at verse 13. If you've got one of our Bibles and they're underneath the seat that you're sitting on or the seat in front of you, you'll find this reading around about page 165 of the New Testament. And it's the story of Paul and Barnabas, the first Christian traveling evangelists or missionaries, and their visit to Antioch in Pisidia. Last Sunday, when we were here together, we read the sermon that Paul preached in the synagogue in Antioch, and that begins in verse 16 of our reading. And what we're going to do today is look at the reaction to that Christian sermon, which really takes off from verse 42. But let me remind you of what has happened. Paul has traveled from his home church along with Barnabas and perhaps some others. They went first of all to Cyprus, where God vindicated their ministry, if you like, or evaluated Paul's ministry as showing him up as one who had insight and leadership and could guide other people. And the governor of the Roman governor of Cyprus was converted to Christianity. And then they sailed on in verse 13. Paul and his companions sailed north from Paphos on Cyprus and came to Perga on the Mediterranean coast of modern-day Turkey. It was a city in Pamphylia. And there John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. And they went on from Perga and arrived in Antioch in Pisidia, about 100 miles north, I'm told. And on the Sabbath, they went to the Jewish synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law of Moses, that's the first 5 books of the Old Testament, they were read in a 3-year cycle so that every word was heard during that period. After the reading from the law of Moses and from the writings of the prophets, and they would have chosen one of the prophecies that tied in with the reading from the first 5 books of the Bible. After reading from the law of Moses and from the writings of the prophets, the officials of the synagogue sent them a message. Brothers and sisters, we want you to speak to the people if you have a message of encouragement for them. And Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and began to speak. And there then follows an account of Paul's sermon in which he traced God's blessing of the people of Israel, culminating in the gift to them of King David, and then pointed out that Jesus was David's successor and the one promised to fulfill the blessings promised through a descendant of David, the one in whom prophecy was fulfilled when he was crucified, but whom God brought back to life. And so there was the offer of forgiveness and freedom from sin made to everybody, in the name of Jesus. That was Paul's sermon, and it finished at the end of verse 41 with a warning to people to notice what God was doing and take the opportunity to respond to it. In verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to come back the next Sabbath and tell them more about these things. And after the people had left the meeting, Paul and Barnabas were followed by many Jews and by many Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism. And the apostles spoke to them and encouraged them to keep on living in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly everyone in the town came to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They disputed what Paul was saying and insulted him. But Paul and Barnabas spoke out even more boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we will leave you and go to the Gentiles. For this is the commandment that the Lord has given us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles so that all the world may be saved." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and praised the Lord's message. And those who had been chosen for eternal life became believers. The word of the Lord spread everywhere in that region. But the Jews stirred up the leading men of the city and the Gentile women of high social standing who worshipped God. And they started a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and threw them out of their region. The apostles shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went on further east to Iconium. But the believers in Antioch were full of joy and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading of his word. What we've just done is read from the Bible, read the word of God, the scriptures, in this case of the New Testament. And that's a practice which obviously has a long history stretching right back, well, to the days that we've just been reading about. So what we've just done has a historic precedent, and so is what I am doing now. That is talking about the passage that we have just read. That was the common practice in the synagogues in the ancient world. So, for example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, we're told how Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth. And he stood up and read the scripture, it says in verse 16, on that occasion from the prophet Isaiah. And then, at their invitation, he went on to talk about it. And that's exactly what happens here in Antioch in verse 15. After reading from the law of Moses and from the writings of the prophets, Paul, too, was invited to speak. The idea being that the speaker took what was written in the scriptures and used it as a message of encouragement by applying the message to the others who had come to worship God that day. And the interesting thing is that both of these occasions, when we have a record of someone preaching in a synagogue in the New Testament, Jesus in Luke's Gospel and Paul here in Antioch, in both cases, the message they preach is essentially the same. So the passage from which Jesus read in Luke chapter 4 was from the book of the prophet Isaiah chapter 61, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor." And then Jesus said, "This passage of scripture has come true today. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," said Jesus, "because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor." And following the same theme, Paul, if you were here last week, recalled all the leaders of God's people leading up to King David, and then said in verse 23, "It was Jesus, the descendant of David, whom God made the Savior of the people of Israel as he had promised," and went on to show his death and resurrection as the fulfillment of many prophecies. In other words, both preachers, in their first ever recorded biblical sermons, read from the scriptures of the Old Testament and spoke about Jesus. They read about the promises that God has made, and they showed how in Jesus they were being fulfilled. And that's an essential part of the gospel message that all the early apostles recognized. So Peter, for example, in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, talking about the Old Testament prophets, says, "They tried to find out when the time would be and how it would come about," the things that they were writing about or speaking in their prophetic sermons. And Peter goes on, "God revealed to those prophets that their work was not for their own benefit, but for yours who have now heard the gospel." So you see, the words of scripture, the five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the smaller ones after that, and the Psalms. We saw Peter quoting from Psalm 2 in his sermon last Sunday. The entire Old Testament is a book about Jesus. That's what Jesus says himself in John chapter 5, speaking to the Jewish Pharisees, the teachers and the students of Scripture. He says, you're searching these Scriptures looking for eternal life. And these very Scriptures speak about me. In Luke's Gospel chapter 24, after the resurrection, meeting with the two men on the way to Emmaus, he showed them from the law of Moses and the prophets how it said that the Son of Man had to be crucified and 3 days later would rise to life. So you cannot understand the Old Testament properly if when you are reading it, you're not thinking about Jesus. And you cannot understand Jesus properly if when you're thinking about him, you're not reflecting back on what the Old Testament says about a prophet, about priests, about kings, about sacrifice, illustrations of water and wine and servants and light, as we'll see later on this morning. All these pictures come to life in Jesus in the form of promises fulfilled. And that means, first of all, that our fuller understanding of God and the gospel, if we want to become more mature Christian disciples with a better understanding of what Jesus would do and what he would have us do, that fuller understanding depends on our growing familiarity with both testaments of Christian scripture. But even more important, it means that any proper understanding of either testament of Christian scripture must see it not just as an academic exercise, like English interpretation, let me understand what the words mean, and not just words about a way of life or a set of rules, not even just a question of faith as I decide what answer I am going to give. Both testaments of the Bible are all about bringing to life in our hearts and in our minds, this one particular person, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom they nailed to the cross, but God, in verse 30, raised from the dead. So apart from him, the books of both testaments are no more use than a TV instruction manual would be if you didn't have the television. You could study the manual, you could read every page, and all it would do is tell you what you cannot do because you do not have the equipment to work with. And the same is true if you have the Bible to read or to have read to you, but don't have Jesus coming to life in your heart as the words are read, then all it will do is tell you what you cannot do because you don't have him. And that's where the miracle really takes place, because by the grace of God, the Bible brings Jesus to life. It's as if you had the TV instruction manual, and as you read it, suddenly the television materialized in front of you. That would be a miracle, wouldn't it? But more so, this miracle where we read the Word of God, and God himself comes to life in us. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and faith is the connection between us and God that makes us brothers and sisters in Jesus and children of a heavenly Father. So the scriptures are read and the sermon is preached as it was that day in Nazareth by Jesus and by Paul in Antioch and ever since. And some people mock what is said. And some people ignore it. And some people attack it. And some people just simply keep on asking more and more questions about it because they like asking questions. But some of us who are described in verse 48 as those chosen for eternal life, some of us become believers. And that's what happened at Antioch in Pisidia, that after the meeting, Some of the audience could not wait for another week to pass, but immediately followed Barnabas and Paul. And in verse 43, the apostles, recognizing what was happening to them, spoke to them and encouraged them to keep on living in the grace of God. So the question for all of us is whether we are living in the grace of God. Are we thriving on the gospel, on the reading and the preaching of the Word of God? Is it like the breath of life to us? Is it like the food and drink without which life is not possible? Are we living in the grace of God? And if not, if in Paul's words in verse 46, you reject the word of God and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, what is it that's cutting through this lifeline for you and preventing you from living? Let's take a look in this passage at those whom the word of God left for dead. Well, first of all, there were the Jews in verse 45, of whom it was said, the next Sabbath, when they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And these particular Jews were the leaders or the rulers of the synagogues, the ones who had first invited Paul to preach in verse 13 or 14. And then at the end of his sermon on the first Sabbath, had been happy enough to invite him back again to preach for a second time. In verse 42, tell us more of these things. And perhaps at that point in time, they had been genuinely interested and really did want to find out more. Or maybe it was just a delaying tactic. They needed time to think for themselves how they were going to counter this new teaching. Or maybe at that time they hadn't thought about it very much at all and just thought another week's free pulpit supply would be a bargain. But when the next Sabbath, in verse 44, nearly everyone in the town came to hear the word of the Lord, well, even allowing for some exaggeration, that was many more bums and seats than was normally the case. And most of them weren't Jewish bums either. They were visitors sitting in the regular member seats, and that was incendiary. These people were jealous because perhaps their preaching had never drawn such a crowd, or jealous perhaps because their synagogue rules were being broken. These people maybe didn't treat the place with reverence and respect. They didn't bow at the right place or stand at the right time or wear the right clothes. Their rules were being broken. They were no longer in control of the meaning of the Word of God. They had come to the place where the Word of God was taught, but to the regular teachers they were saying, "We're not interested in what you have to say. It's something else which has grabbed our attention." And so they were jealous because the crowd was there, and they were no longer the focus of attention. You see, the gospel is always a battle for authority. And our lives are the battleground. Because if Jesus matters as much as the Bible says he does, then you and I are much less important than we used to think. If Jesus matters as much as the Bible says he does, then you and I are much less important than we used to think. If the Son of God is the King of Kings, and all our cherished freedoms to do what we want and follow our feelings and risk ourselves or protect ourselves come under his authority, if we are ruled by the King of Love instead of trapped by our own desires, not driven by greed or lust or ambition or fear or self-pity or unpopularity, but given to Jesus and in him set free, then we are much less important than we used to think we are. In another sense, of course, we're much more exalted than we could ever have dreamt of being, because what an honor has been paid to us that the Son of God and the King of Kings has not just come on a visit, but given his life for us. But he cannot help those who are jealous of him and want to keep for themselves what is his. Are you jealous of God? Hear from the passage are two of the signs that might indicate whether you are or not. The first in verse 45 is this: it's disputes that lead to insults. When they saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy, and they disputed what Paul was saying and insulted him. In other words, they entered into some kind of debate or some kind of discussion, trying to perhaps interpret the scriptures of the Old Testament in a different way from the way that Paul was doing it. But Paul kept coming up with answers that they couldn't refute, and so they retreated into insult. When you cannot refute the claims of Christ, instead of giving way to faith, the alternative is just to be rude about him. And probably the kind of things that they said was, you can't be serious about Jesus. He was only a peasant carpenter, not a qualified rabbi. He came from Nazareth, not Israel proper, and certainly not from Jerusalem. Jesus, wasn't he that man who died as a common criminal? He couldn't even save himself. How do you follow him as the savior of the world? They insulted Jesus. Now, today we can't do that because of 2,000 years of glowing reputation that Jesus has behind him. Today, people don't mock Christ for being crucified. They wear crosses round their neck as good luck charms. They don't belittle him for coming from Nazareth. They go and queue up in tour buses to see where he lived. There are four best-selling biographies in circulation all over the world, and some of his words are better known than those that anyone else has ever spoken. Jesus is too famous and well established for most people to mock, so what we do instead is damn him with faint praise. We mock him by saying he was a wonderful teacher, or we pay tribute by saying he was well ahead of his time, which puts him a bit behind ours. Or we say that he was truly in tune with God in the context of his own culture. And now we take account of all the other teachings and the up-to-date scientific knowledge that we have in the world in which we live, and we keep Jesus well anchored on the pedestal from which he cannot be removed, but we also keep him firmly in his place. And with jealous passion, wrestle authority away from him and reclaim it for ourselves, using all our self-importance and building on all of our experience, as if that mere fraction of eternity amounts to anything. And we build up our self-importance by diminishing his, and do exactly what the Jews in Antioch tried to win the dispute, by insulting him. Do you have a reason for the things you don't believe that the Bible reveals? And do you have a reason for the things you don't do that the Bible tells you to? Or the things you do that the Bible tells you not to? Or is it mere jealousy, preferring the sound of your own voice to his, and the rule of your own ideas? Disputes that lead to insult is one sign of jealous, and the other is fears that lead to lies. In verse 50, the word of God spread everywhere in that region, but the Jews stirred up the leading men of the city and the Gentile women of high social standing who worshipped God, and they started a persecution. Now, how do you think that happened? Do you think the ruler of the synagogues, rulers of the synagogue, went to these leading men of the city with the law of Moses, opened at Leviticus chapter 17, and said, here is this new teaching which Paul is bringing, and here is what we think it ought to be, and clearly ours makes more sense and is filled with integrity and consistency. Therefore, we would like you to fight for the truth by using the power vested in you as the civil authorities to stop them. Of course not. That wouldn't have worked. The leading men of the city wouldn't have been interested in the interpretation of Leviticus chapter 17 or any other part of the Old Testament scriptures. So instead, what they would have done is gone to them with dishonest claims, scaremongering for a calculated reaction. In much the same way as a few years earlier, the priests in Jerusalem went to Pontius Pilate and said, this peasant carpenter who comes from Nazareth is a rival for Julius Caesar. It wasn't a shred of truth in what they said, but it was scary enough for action. Fears that led to lies. Of course, even that wouldn't work today because the authorities won't use their civil power to persecute any faith. In postmodern Britain, whatever you want to believe has been legalized. But there is another court, the court of public opinion, whose starting point is that religion is ridiculous, that no one person's idea of truth can be any better than anybody else's, so nothing that anybody believes can matter very much. You believe what you like, it doesn't matter to me. It sounds like freedom and tolerance and a wonderfully high and mighty way to live. It's really just saying, it doesn't matter. And therefore, the best verdict that Jesus can hope for in the court of public opinion is that so long as he does no harm to those who thinks he's nice, they can have him. But if you take him seriously, or serve him sacrificially, or commend him with enthusiasm to others, then without so much of a trial, just like Paul and Barnabas, they will find you guilty and throw you out because they're jealous. And fear leads to lies. Because if he is the Son of God and his destiny is to rule the world and his death was the high point of history and his power is proven by resurrection, then none of that matters. And the people in power have no power over him. And the most illogical thing of all would be to believe in the small, tame Jesus that they will license you to keep in captivity. And why should we be afraid of them when they are so afraid of him that they want us to keep him locked up? There's no need to be jealous of Jesus because he's not trying to take anything away from you. He only tries to give you everything you've ever wanted and all that you could ever need. So that was the Jews with their jealousy. There were others too, of course, whom the gospel left for dead. These leading men and the woman of high social standing, whom the Jews influenced to organize the persecution. And they clearly didn't look at the evidence because there wasn't any against Barnabas and Paul. So they just took someone else's word for it and believed and excused what they wanted to do. Their problem wasn't that they were jealous of Jesus, they just never heard of him. And it was far less effort to keep it that way and live in peace. Are you dead to the words of eternal life because you know what other people believe and it's easiest just to go along with them? Of course, the irony is that what they thought they were doing was getting rid of the gospel for the sake of that quiet life, when in reality it was the gospel that was getting rid of them and taking life elsewhere. In verse 46, the reply of the missionaries is this, that we will leave you and go to the Gentiles, for this is the commandment that the Lord has given us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, so that all of the world may be saved. Now you need to understand what's happening in those words. They come from the prophet Isaiah, and they were spoken to Israel. God was saying to the Jews, you are the light of the Gentiles. And my purpose in choosing you is so that the whole world will be saved. So they were meant to be God's beacon, God's guiding light. So richly blessed that everyone would come to them to look for their God. But now they have rejected him. And God is giving the job to somebody else. The Christian apostles are taking on the job description for Israel. We are now the light to the Gentiles, so that all of the world may be saved. And people are flocking to listen to them and receiving the blessing which believers can share. The chosen people had been the people of Israel ever since Abraham. But now Paul says those chosen for eternal life have become believers. Because belief becomes faith shared. And eternal joy is uncontrollable and praise cannot be contained. So the picture we have in this transition as we move out of the Old Testament synagogue and into the Gentile marketplace with the Word of God, and out of the confines of history and tradition to have a gospel which reaches everyone of every language and every culture, what we have is not that God has tried and failed with his first choice believers to sell himself to the Jews, and is now trudging door to door, flogging second-hand goods to anyone who will take them. Rather, what we have is the privilege of the gospel of eternal life first offered to them, the opportunity to carry the light like the Olympic torch through the world. And now that privilege has been transferred to us instead. Not ours to keep, to control, or contain, but ours to submit to serve, and to share. Have you been brought to life by the Word of God? Are you living it? Are you breathing it? Are you rejoicing it? Are you sharing it? Paul and Barnabas were run out of town by the most powerful men and influential women in the city. You would have thought that their friends would have been downhearted. Verse 52 says, the believers in Antioch were full of joy and the Holy Spirit. And when Paul went back later on, they were still there and there were more of them. They may not have organized back to church Sunday, but they led her back to Jesus' life. And they lived with the joy that only God can bring to those who with his Son he has raised to life. I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading and the preaching of his holy word.